Would you take your Bibles, please, and open them to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, where James talks to us this morning about a generous life, about money and wealth, a subject that men and women always struggle with. In the world in which James was born, James being the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Greco-Roman world, which was the world of the New Testament church, caring for the poor and compassion for the oppressed were things that were just not in the moral imagination of the men and women of the world. There was no place in their thinking about gods who cared for the poor. In fact, in the Greek and in the Roman mindset, gods cared only for the rich. And the people that they did not care for were poor. Contrasting this view was the view of the Jew. His God, Jehovah, always decided from ancient days past to define himself as the father of the fatherless, the husband to the widow, the protector of the defenseless, and the provider to the poor. And yet, even in the Jewish mind, there was confusion about the place of money and wealth and their expression of their faith. Helen Ree is the associate professor of church history at Westmont College. She's written a fascinating book called Loving the Poor, Saving the Rich, Wealth, Poverty, and Early Christian Formation. And she says that in the Old Testament, there were four streams of thought about money that impregnated the average Jewish mind, including that of James and Jesus Christ. The one view is that God is the protector of the downtrodden and the champion of the poor. That can't be denied. It was God who always favored the youngest son, making him the heir, always gave children to the barren widow or to the unloved wife. He was the one who allowed David to slay Goliath and took the least of all people, the Jews, and made them the incubator for the greatest of all men, Jesus Christ. But there was also the idea that money has covenantal perspectives in it. That God, according to Deuteronomy, would bless those who were obedient with wealth or prosperity at least, and he would curse those who were disobedient with the opposite. Then, as they moved on in their history and they came to the age of the prophets and the poets, they were introduced to the idea of the wicked rich and the pious poor. There was throughout the Psalms and the Book of Wisdom, and especially the prophetic literature, the idea that the rich were the oppressors, whom God would judge, and he would reduce the rich in poverty and enrich the poor with prosperity. That led to the fourth concept called the divine reversal. That the first would be last and the last would be first. It's an idea that caught the moral imaginations of the Jewish people between the testaments. We find it in the mother of Jesus Christ in her great hymn called the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on, all generations will count me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their ways, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. Here's this idea of the divine reversal, that someday the poor would be rich and the rich would be poor. Jesus carries that idea all through his preaching and teaching. He says that he came to preach the gospel to the poor. In fact, when John the Baptist sent some of his friends to ask Christ this question, are you the Messiah or should we wait for another? He said, go tell John this. that the deaf hear and the blind receive sight and the lame walk with the lepers being cleansed and the dead are raised and the gospel is preached to the poor. All of these streams of thought in the Hebrew mind and in the teaching of Jesus Christ come to collision in a story where Jesus meets a rich young ruler. He's a righteous man. And obviously, according to the disciples, he's been favored by God because he's righteous with all of his wealth. Jesus asked him to do a divine reversal, to take all of his wealth and give it to the poor and to become poor and follow him, which the young man simply refuses to do. The disciples say, "Lord, if this is true, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, then who can be saved?" And Jesus responds, "With men, this is not possible. But with God, all things are possible." Then Peter says, "Well, what about us? We've left everything for you." And Jesus said, "You who've left houses and homes and families and wealth will receive this and many things more in the kingdom of heaven that is yet to come." There is the promise of a divine reversal. The confrontation in their minds between what we would call a health and wealth theology, that God favors and blesses the rich, but he disciplines and curses the poor, and this great challenge to use your wealth in a righteous way. All of these streams of thought come into the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. In his book, King's Cross, about the Gospel of Mark, Tim Keller says the disciples came from a culture that did not see wealth as evil, but rather as the reward for moral behavior. They accepted the view that if you live a good life, then God will reward you with prosperity. This was their worldview, the worldview, for example, of Job and his friends in the Old Testament. They assumed that material prosperity meant you were living a good life and God was pleased with you, and that the lack of material prosperity was the opposite and showed the displeasure of God. But Jesus' response to this young ruler shows he does not subscribe to these simplistic views. Neither is great wealth necessarily exploitive, nor is it always a sign of virtue and God's favor. Christ has a different view of money. And that view that Jesus Christ had was inculcated in his younger brother's mind, the mind of James. James writes, in a time when the people of God to whom he was ministering, Jews who had become Christians, were suffering through a great persecution. The persecution talked about in Acts chapter 8 that was begun by the apostle Paul. And James is writing to people who've lost their jobs. Their spouses have divorced them because they became Christians. And if they were a woman, that meant they were now relegated to abject poverty with no recourse to any social or legal right to an inheritance or to support. They'd had their homes taken from them, their businesses confiscated without remuneration. They've been driven from Palestine and live now, as he says in the opening verses of his epistles, scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. And they continued to labor now under a persecution that was growing and gaining momentum throughout the Roman Empire, causing them difficulty. And all of these ideas were swirling around them about wealth and money and their own support. The lack of sympathy for people who were suffering in the Greco-Roman society. The idea that almsgiving was only a civic duty for the city, but not for specific people who were poor. The concept that the gods and even Jehovah, the true God, blessed the rich and did not bless the poor. But the hope of divine reversals, that a judge would come, a Messiah, who would make the least to be the greatest and make the poor to be rich. You see that reflected in the opening words of his teachings, where he tells us in chapter 1 that the rich will go away empty-handed and the poor will become rich. He has in his mind and in his hope this divine reversal. And so he writes, not just once, but several times in his epistle about showing favor to the rich and being discriminatory against the poor in chapter 2. He warns us in chapter 4 that the love of the world can cause us to do all sorts of things that would cause us to walk in a way contrary to the way that God expects a Christian to live. And when he comes to chapter 5, he addresses the unrighteous rich and the suffering poor with more direct language than anywhere else except the prophets. Kurt Richardson says, of all the New Testament passages about the sins of the rich, James chapter 5 verses 1 to 12 stands out. One would have to go to the Old Testament prophets and their condemnations for comparable judgments against the wealthy among the people of God to find a similar passage. Although James made no declaration about the hopelessness of the unjust rich, he offered no hope either. If they were committed to their evil ways, then God the judge had committed himself to oppose them. This is a solemn chapter, hardly the material you'd want for Advent Sunday. But it's where we are in the book of James and in our own stewardship season. And I would say it's where we are in the American culture. One thing that we cannot escape, and as conservatives, we often don't want to face this fact. We just want to ignore it. But it is true that in our own country, and therefore in our own congregations of churches, the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer, and the justice is becoming more and more thin between the two polar extremes. So James writes in three paragraphs, three things: a warning to the rich, an exhortation to the poor, and a word about integrity to everyone. First, he gives a warning to the rich, verses 1 to 6 in chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver has corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. James is writing to these people who are suffering persecution and to those who persecute them. It's obvious that in this passage, the people he addresses in the first six verses are not the same people he addresses in verse 7. He says in verse 7, my beloved brethren. He talks to Christians. But in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, come now, you rich. I want you to notice the first few words, come now, you. They match the same words in chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist, a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Remember that in the original letter, there were no chapter breaks. These thoughts and these paragraphs were tacked as we write today, logically building one upon the other. We looked at these verses, chapter 4, 13 through 17, a couple weeks ago, and we discovered in these verses this truth that our life is not our own. It is a stewardship, a sacred stewardship given to us that should always be under the banner, if the Lord wills. We're not free to go and do whatever we want, move to a city and make a profit, enter into a certain career, undertake a certain course of study, choose for our children what they're going to do when they grow up. No, these things belong to God who owns us because he made us. He bought us again with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and has planted in us the sealing Holy Spirit who makes us God's own children. Our lives are not our own. And now tacked on to that thought, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, neither is our money. Come now, you who are rich. We use that phrase all the time. Come now. Come on. It's somewhat a statement of surprise and disbelief, but also a little bit of derision. Oh, come on. You can't possibly believe that your life is your own. Come on. You can't believe that all of the money that you have is yours to be used in any way you like. So James is writing to people who he at least doubts are Christians. They may be. He may be writing to rich people in his congregation. I can't tell from this letter. But at least he treats them with a certain amount of suspicion, as the people in chapter 4, verse 13, that if they are believers, they are living as if they are Christless people. Christless in the sense that they assume the right to do with their money whatever they want to do. Kurt Richards says, how could Christians have fallen into such a state? But James already has shown in chapter 4 how friendship with the world makes us the enemies of God, and how money is a difficult temptation to resist. Envy and the love of money create their own worldview by which a person will justify any action in order to secure the things he wants. And that's exactly what's happening here. He talks, first of all, with a note of warning. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What miseries? Well, there are three of them. First, they will eventually lose their wealth. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. They will lose their wealth. It will be rotted, moth-eaten, corroded. You can almost hear the same words from Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount now echoing through his younger brother who would have heard that message. Store up for yourself things in heaven where moth will not eat it and rust will not corrode and thief will not steal. Second, the misuse of their wealth will be used as evidence against them before the judgment seat of Christ. He says that in verse 3, it is evidence against you. In verse 4, he says, the wages that you took from your labors cry out against you, and the cries of the harvesters reach the ears of the Lord of hosts. There is a belief, a saying repeated again and again in the Old Testament, New Testament, coming from the book of Leviticus, let every testimony be confirmed by the testimony of two or more witnesses. In the Jewish court, it took three witnesses to convict a man of an accusation. And here are the three witnesses: the way you misused your wealth, the money you held back from people, and the people who were abused by you, your own workers. One, two, three strikes, you're guilty. The third misery coming upon them is that their riches have prepared them for destruction because they draw them away from God and into evil. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. It's a bleak picture. It's one that we want to say, come on. Come now, Pastor. Isn't there a third, come now? Isn't this an exaggeration? I think not. If we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible, if we believe that it sees life more accurately than we do, then James, along with all the other witnesses of the Old and New Testament, warn us about the dangers of the love of money. What does Paul say to Timothy? The love of money has been the ruin of many men, and they have pierced themselves, wounded themselves with many a pain because of it. Jesus said that we couldn't love money and love him. We'd love one and despise the other. We'd serve one and deny the other. But we couldn't love money and God at the same time. The book of Proverbs is full of warnings about people who take money and use it inappropriately. And we find out that when Jesus Christ judges men at the end of time, he uses this great parable, the sheep and the goats, and the whole story of their judgment about what they do with their money. Whether they fed people when they were hungry, or clothed people when they were naked, or took in the homeless, or gave to the poor. Jesus said, when you did this to the least of these people, you did it to me. And when you failed to do so to the people around you who could have been beneficiaries of your wealth, you failed to do this for God. Wealth has a great part in not only how we live the Christian life, but how that life is evaluated. What he warns us about here, even more specifically than the judgment that's coming, the miseries upon them, is these four specific sins that get us wrapped around money in the wrong way. The sin of hoarding the wealth, the unbridled purchasing and consumption of things. You have laid up treasures in the last days. A fraudulence, cheating others to prosper yourself. Behold the wages of your labors whom you kept back by fraud. Indulgence, living in luxury and going beyond the constraints of both what is balanced and self-controlled. You have lived in the earth in luxury and fattened your heart for the day of judgment. And finally, injustice that leads to violence. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he is not able to resist you. Albert Barnes says, there is no sin in merely being rich. Where sin exists among the rich, it arises from the manner in which their wealth is acquired and how it is used. The Bible does not condemn money. The Bible sees money in a neutral way. It's how we use money that is the danger. Although according to all the writers of the Bible, including Jesus Christ, money has a great force over us. And that force may be the greatest danger to our souls. If I were to ask you the question, wherein lies the greatest challenge to Christianity in America, the greatest danger to your children's souls, and the most powerful force of evil in our country today, many might answer, well, it would be a cult or false teaching that would lead us and our children astray. Others would say it's sexual immorality that's swirling around us and sucking the soul out of our nation. Some would say it's the Supreme Court and its secularizing powers that are robbing us of our rights and our religious privileges. But none of these answers are true. Theologian James K. Smith says, by locating the challenge for Christian discipleship in arcane cults or sexual temptation or the secularizing force of the Supreme Court, evangelicals tend to miss the fact that the great tempter of the age is Walmart. The tempter does not roam about as a horrifying monster, but as an angel of light who spends most of his time making us happy at the mall. What is the great danger? It's the idea in our minds that everything becomes a commodity and we are the sovereign consumers with the right to purchase and use whatever we want. So that salvation becomes a commodity. And the church becomes a commodity. And Jesus Christ becomes something hawked and bought and sold and used in our pleasures. And no one, including God, has the right to tell us how to spend our money. That, my friends, I think James K. Smith is right, is the greatest threat to the American church in such a land of prosperity that faces us today. And that is why James's warning is so important to us. Now, some will say, well, we're not rich. Oh, yes, we are. And there's no one in this church who's poor. And there's relatively few Americans who are poor. And what we call poor in America, other countries might call rich. But there are many people here to whom this message might apply. Executives and employers and bosses at work, laying off older people to save money, hiring in younger people in their place and underpaying them, disregarding how our duty to turn a profit might hurt the customers or our constituents or our employees, blind obedience to our duty to the stockholders without regard for the ethical duty of the common good, ridiculously high salaries for executives while we cut benefits for workers, eliminating jobs because of Obamacare rather than preserving gainful employment and restructuring profits and benefits so that people can have basic care, refusing to face the American reality and the biblical atrocity that as the rich get richer, the poor must get poorer, and that is injustice. And that's what we face today. Here's the bottom line. God makes some men rich, some men poor. But he makes the rich wealthy, always and first and foremost of all, so they can help the poor, not spend it on themselves. It's to the poor now he turns in this passage and gives them an exhortation about patience. Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Now James turns to the poor, whom he calls his brothers twice in this passage, his fellow Christians. And he commends them to patience. Notice that he also mentions judgment here. He tells them that the judge is standing right at the door. Not the judge who's going to judge the rich. He handled that in the first six verses. But the judge who's going to judge them. For when Jesus Christ comes to judge, according to the book of Revelation, he will judge the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the living and the dead. They will be judged, these poor people, by how they looked at life in their poverty, whether they grumbled against one another and grumbled against the Lord. So he tells them to do three things. He tells them to use restraint, to refocus, and to renew their perspective altogether. First, he says, use restraint. He calls them to a life of patience. Be patient, brothers. I know it's hard to be poor. I know it's hard to see the richer getting richer and you getting poorer. And he says, but you have to realize that the judge is standing right at the door and he's soon to come. And you need to restrain your anger and grumbling. Some people will say, well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor. You're a middle-class white man, and you don't have to worry about money. It's easy for you to tell poor people around the world to be patient. What about a good revolution? Do we have to wait until the coming of the Lord to receive our wealth? And according to James, apparently so. That's what he's saying. He's not promising them that the judge will come and correct things in their lifetime. He's telling them to wait until the judge comes, the second coming of Christ, which is imminent, he says. The judge is standing right at the door. What an awesome picture of Christ standing on the other side of the door between the visible and invisible world, time and eternity, listening to all we say, seeing all that's done, taking measure of who owns what and who is without, and gathering his thoughts before he comes in judgment. He tells them also to refocus their life on that truth, not on the fact that they are without things now, but to refocus on the reality that Jesus Christ is coming. You know, one of the marks of a worldly people and a worldly church is that we seldom think of eternity, of heaven. And we live only for today. But the source of our hope and happiness is never this life. Never could be. Never will be. Our hope is in the kingdom yet to come, when all these things will be set right, and there will be no tears or sorrow or death or poverty. In a world where everything was the way God intended it to be in the beginning. We can't hurry that day, and we can't ignore it. It is our great focus. But some people say, well, Pastor, if you focused on heaven, could you become so heavenly minded that you were no earthly good? I guess that's true. But you know, I've never run into a person like that, to be honest with you. I've never ran into a person who cared too little about this world and thought too much about heaven. So it must not be something that's a real thing for us to worry about. We could all do a little bit more for our souls and for our community if we refocused our hopes and dreams and attention on the coming of Christ in the new world. And then he gives them a reminder. He reminds them of how this has always been the case in the people of their Bible, these Jews who'd become Christians, the Old Testament. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider them blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He says God has always rewarded the steadfast. He's always punished the worldly. He has always been a God of divine reversals. Look at Job, a rich man who lost everything in one day. And after a painful life of trying to figure out why God allowed a good man to have such bad things in his life, he never answers that question and gives Job back 10 times what he had in the beginning. God was mysterious and righteous and gracious all at the same time. Remember that, he says. This is the God that you serve who deals with the people who are your ancestors. In his book, Generous Justice, Tim Keller says, the Bible never says that God is the defender of the rich. It always says that he is the defender of the poor. It never says he loves the rich. He loves the poor. And while some texts call for justice for members of the well-off class as well as the poor, the majority call for justice for the poor. And those calls for justice for the poor outnumber those for the rich by at least 100 to 1. God is the God of the poor, and he defines himself that way for a reason. He wants to remind us of what he's been in the past, what he is now, and who he will be forever in the future. So that drives both the rich and the poor to one final word, a word about integrity. Some people think that verse 12 doesn't belong in this passage. They call it a dangling passage because they say it doesn't fit thematically with verses 1 to 11 or with 13 to 20. But I disagree. It does fit with the first 11 verses because integrity and wealth always have to do with one another. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Once again, James is teaching what his brothers taught, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Follow through on your commitments. What commitments? If you're a boss, to pay a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. If you're an employee, to give a fair day's labor for a decent wage. To file your taxes in a timely manner and without cheating. To fill out honest expense reports and mileage logs for reimbursement. to pay your bills on time, to repay loans, to fulfill obligations, to charge a fair price when selling good merchandise, and to remember what you promised God. When you were converted, you told the Lord that you surrendered yourself and all you had to Him. When you joined the church, at least the Presbyterian Church in America, you took five vows. The four said, I promise to support this church in its worship and work to the best of my ability. Wealth, money, what we do with it, always are involved with issues of integrity. The easiest way, the most powerful temptation there is to cut corners, to tell lies, to not follow through, to cheat, have to do with money. What we do with our money. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Praise God, that isn't happening anymore in the church. But there was a man who had a piece of property and his wife, and they sold it. They wanted to be like Barnabas, who sold a piece of property and took all of the proceeds and gave it to the church. A very self-sacrificial, generous act. Obviously, people thought well of Barnabas. They made him a leader of the church. So Ananias and Sapphira wanted the same thing. So they sold a piece of property, put aside some for themselves, and then came the apostles and said, this is the whole thing. It's yours. They didn't count on the fact that the Holy Spirit was operating in a direct manner then in the life of the apostles like he's not operating today. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of this land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own to dispose of as you pleased? Why is it then that you have contrived in your heart this deed and have lied not to men, but to God? Your money is yours to manage as you think God wants you to do. But once we say we're going to support that missionary, we're going to give this tithe, we're going to support this particular scholarship fund, whatever it is, doesn't even have to be in the church. Could be support for our alma mater, could be gifts to the Red Cross, could be pledges we make to somebody else. Once we make that promise, integrity demands that we handle our wealth with honesty. And anything short of that is sin. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for just a minute. If I stopped here, which I could, then many would say, you know, this was a law-based message. It's all about what we ought to do and threats of judgment and shame on us for lacking integrity, and you'd be right. It says at the end of that passage about Ananias and Sapphira, where the great fear came upon the whole church. But we're not to be motivated by fear, John says, but by love. And the paradigm for how we handle our wealth is not the world around us, and not even the great saints of the Bible. It's in the life and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, Paul makes this amazing statement. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is how we manage our money and why. Because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our life. God so loved the world that he gave. That's our Father. Here's our Savior. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And here's the Holy Spirit within us who comes to change the man or woman we are and to make us a people who are full of grace and therefore gracious. Why do we handle our money the way we do? Because of the love of God inside of us. Love that covers a multitude of sins, including our sins of greed and injustice. Why do we give to Jesus Christ? Because we love him. Why do we care for other people's? Because God has entered into our hearts and put that heart of compassion in us. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This is not a thing that we do because it's the law, although it is. And not because we're afraid of judgment, although judgment's coming. What we do is not any more important than why we do it. Our motives are important as our actions. And why we give, why we practice a generous life, is because of the giving, gracious, good God who lives inside of us and all he's done for us on the cross through Jesus Christ. God loves us and he gives to us. Christ has emptied out his riches so that we might inherit these unsearchable riches and be co-heirs with him. The Holy Spirit lives within us, giving us this fruit of the Spirit, which includes a generous soul. Why do we give? Because we're under grace, not the law. Not because we have to, but because we want to. And here is a reminder, a source of grace, a means of grace to help us become a more generous person. We're going to celebrate in a few moments the fact that Jesus Christ gave his body and his blood to make us eternally rich. And because we embrace him and we receive his grace this morning, that should make us gracious people. When everything is all said and done, and history passes judgment upon the Reformed and Evangelical Church of America, it is my great hope that they will say of us, they did not do all things well, but we have to say this, they loved other people and they were generous because the grace of God was powerful in their life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the fact that although you are incredibly, infinitely rich, your Son Jesus Christ became poor for our sake, emptying out everything, setting everything aside to bring us into these unsearchable riches and this immeasurable inheritance that we have as children of the Father. No one could deny that you are a gracious God. And now as we come before this table, we experience another measure of that great, generous, giving spirit that you possess and afford to us. Father, we want to approach this table in a worthy manner, a table meant for people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been baptized in his name, joined his church, and who are in faithful communion with other members of the church, free from scandalous sin and free from discord that would harm the fellowship of the brothers. People who are giving and receiving, living in love with one another. Father, in your name, we welcome all those who meet these requirements to the table and those who don't. We offer them this day the gracious gift of eternal life, of a baptism and church membership, of a new community of giving, gracious people, so that they, the next time we celebrate this supper, because of their confession of Christ and their entrance into his communion, might be able to take this table with us. While we receive the supper, let your grace work powerfully in our life. May the Holy Spirit make us more and more generous, giving people, caring less and less about the things we purchase, the things we consume, and more about what we give away and how we are gracing others through the wealth that you've given us as our sacred stewardship. Come now, you rich. Come, you poor. And receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and with him, his generous grace. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.